Let us pray. Heavenly Father, as we come, we wait on you. We wait on you to open our minds and hearts to hear from you, your great word, as Christ comes to speak to us. Just as surely as he spoke through Peter on this day of Pentecost, now speak to us and grant that we may hear and believe. And may your Spirit come upon us and grant us not only saving faith, but that we may grow in wisdom and understanding and stature and in favor in your eyes. Lord, we pray your blessing upon our time. In Christ we pray. Amen. As we started last week a series on the church, I said to you, number one, that there is no greater privilege and no greater blessing that you can have in this life than to be a member of the Church of God. It's because it's there that the presence of God is most keenly felt. It is there that the Son of God is most actively working. And it is there that the Spirit of God is giving life. It's in the context of the church. I think I've said to you on other occasions, as Martin Luther said, if you want to know where God is, go where the Christians are. But I also said that in regards to last week's sermon, that Jesus said, I will build my church. And we talked about that. And part of his building his church was giving to the leadership of his church the keys to the kingdom. The keys to open the door so that many could come and hear and believe the gospel and be brought into the church. God not only ordained the end of all who would be saved, but he has ordained the means to that end. It's very important that we understand God not only ordains the end, but the means to the end. And the means that Christ has appointed for the certain and fixed hope of him building his church in which the gates of hell will not prevail against it was the giving of his people the keys to open the doors and to close the doors of the church, the kingdom of God. And that's no small thing. And what we have recorded here in the book of Acts is Peter putting the keys of the kingdom in the latch of the door and turning it and opening the door for the very first time that many could be brought in. And on that very first day, 3,000 are invited and brought by the ordinary means that Christ has appointed and his church is being built. And Jesus to this day is still building his church and he has still given the church the keys to open and to close. And so we want to look this morning at something of what does it look like when the church is being built by Christ according to his appointed means as the church uses the Christ-ordained keys. See, we're not free to build the church any way we want, are we? We are free to build it according to the master plan. Who amongst us is wise enough to improve upon the wisdom of Christ? Who amongst us is smarter than Christ or more powerful than Christ? And yet we're constantly, maybe it's more me than the rest of you, because of my position, but constantly being bombarded with the promises of here's a new strategy, here's a new plan, here's a new work, here's a new way. I wish I had $10 for every time I've heard of the latest movie that was going to be released that was going to be the most powerful form of evangelism that we yet have had. That we really think that through a movie, God is going to do more than what he does in the context of his church and the keys of the kingdom? Or how many times I've heard, oh, wouldn't it be great if this celebrity would just come to save faith, saving faith? Think of all the people would come, that through a celebrity, God will do more than through the Christ-appointed means of the keys of the kingdom? Or maybe we need to look and listen to the CEOs and the business leaders who have built from scratch these great empires. You really think that through the ordinary business practices are going to be more profound in raising the dead and building the church than Christ? The book of Acts, you know, is written by Luke. And most modern scholarship understands that the Gospel of Luke and the Acts of the Apostles written by Luke are not two separate books, but volume one and volume two of the same book. And as you start to read Luke and Acts, you start to see a lot of parallels between them, and I'm not going to rehearse them this morning for the sake of time, but it's very interesting to see the literary structure of the two books and to understand that he's just continuing the story. What Christ began in the Gospels, Christ continues in the book of Acts. And the book of Acts is even broken down by Luke into kind of two parts. The building of the church amongst the Jews primarily through the ministry of Peter, and then the building of the church primarily amongst the Gentiles through the ministry of Paul. But Luke is a doctor. He is a trained physician. Now, the Puritans used to talk about pastors as also being physicians. A pastor is to be a physician of the soul, where a doctor, medical doctor, is a physician of the body. One expositor running with that has used these verses, Acts 2:42-47, in a kind of a pushing the medical model a little bit. And I thought that was very helpful, and we'll follow that. And in doing so, we take upon ourselves an understanding that Luke, as a trained physician, looked at things like a trained physician. The way we approach things often is colored through our training and our life experiences. As a trained physician, you go to a doctor. They need to be skilled in the observations and question asking. What is the problem? Because there's lots of diseases that we may have that have similar symptoms. And so a doctor must be able to observe and ask and make inquiry. A doctor must also have great logic skills in terms of analyzing if these are the symptoms and these are the circumstances, what could it possibly be? Because we don't want to be given the wrong information. And we certainly don't want a doctor performing some type of surgery on us that isn't correct. And we love it when the doctor gives us a prescription. This is how you can be healthy. Here's the kind of diet that you should have. Here's the kind of exercise you have. I wish I had paid attention to that information when I was younger. Now that my body's falling apart, I want that information. When you're young and you're fearless and you think that you can never be destroyed, you eat all sorts of bad things and lay around and do nothing. And then you get old and you start to eat all these good things and you start to exercise. I remember reading about, I think it was the rock band Chicago. Those of you who are 40 or above will remember who that group is. That is not a city. That is a band. And they talked about when they were in their prime back in the 70s, that when they were on tour, the first thing they did when they got into town was to look for the bars. Now that they are my age or older, when they still tour, playing the same songs, I think they get tired of that, they show up in town and the first thing they look for is the gymnasium. They check into their hotels and they go down to the gym and they work out and they drink the water instead of booze and eat healthy food instead of drugs and whatever. And so Luke comes to us and he looks and observes the church through the eyes of a medical doctor. And he's analyzing, what does a healthy church look like? What kind of diet does it have? What kind of exercise does it engage in? And what are some of the side effects of living the proper diet and the proper exercise? And he gives a prognosis of the possible growth of the church. And so we want to look at those. In fact, I think in the book of Acts, you see a lot of this prognosis. You see that he kind of keeps coming back through his record of the church growth and the church coming to maturity. He constantly stops and gives us little insights of what's going on. Like over in chapter 5, in verse 32 and following. He says, the congregation of those who believed were of one heart and soul, and not of one of them claimed anything belonging to him was his own, but all things were in common property to them. With great power, the apostles were giving testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and abundant grace was upon them all. For there was not a needy person among them. For all who were owners of the land or houses would sell them and bring the proceeds for sales and lay them at the apostles' feet, and they would be distributed to each as has a need. In chapter 6 and verse 7, we have another summary statement. The word of God was spreading, and the number of disciples continued to increase greatly in Jerusalem, and many of the priests were becoming obedient to the word of faith. And over in chapter 9, it goes on again. He gives another kind of brief insight or summary statement when he says, and the church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria enjoyed peace, being built up and going on in the fear of the Lord, in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, continued to increase. And in chapter 12, in verse 24, we get another one. In verse 24, and the word of the Lord continued to grow and to be multiplied. And it's significant in there that he's bringing that contrast out, because just prior to that, we see the death of the wicked king Herod. And he gives us the details of that as a good medical doctor. But contrary to the earthly kings and earthly power which perish, the kingdom of God continues to grow and multiply. And we could show more and more, but I've stopped those as just examples. What Luke is telling us here in Acts chapter 2, that they were continually devoting themselves to the teaching and the fellowship and the breaking of bread and prayer, and God was adding to their numbers day by day. The rest of the book of Acts is fine doctors, medical record of the spiritual growth and development and nurture and maturity of the church. And so the book of Acts is just an outflow, an outgrowing of all that Christ promised when he said, I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. And my primary means is giving to my people the keys to open and to close the doors of that kingdom. And under my sovereign labor, the church will grow and prosper. And here is what it looks like. And so with those words, let us look at the text, Acts chapter 2. Peter has just got done preaching this sermon. The Holy Spirit moves upon them, and the people cry out, verse 37, brethren, what shall we do? And they are to repent, believe, and be baptized. And it says that 3,000 in verse 44 were added to the church. So what did they do? Now that we've become Christians, now that we've been baptized, now that we've had our sins forgiven, what did the church do? Well, in verse 42, they were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching, to the fellowship, and to the breaking of bread, and to prayer. One Bible expositor suggested that this is the book of Leviticus for the New Testament, where it took an entire book to lay out the worship and life practices of Israel in terms of their faith. Here, it's reduced to a single verse. The genius of New Testament worship is its utter simplicity. And the church continually devoted themselves to four things. The word to continually devote themselves is to have a single-mindedness, a single focus. The same word is used earlier as the disciples in the upper room prior to the outpouring of the Holy Spirit were devoting themselves to prayer. You focus on that. An athlete may do that to win the prize. A businessman may become focused on the task at hand. A mother may become very focused on meeting the needs of her family or a child. A task is at hand, and you put on blinders and you get focused and riveted on what you need to do. One of my favorite stories I know I've shared with you before is the commanding officer of the USS Bunker Hill, after it had taken two kamikaze attacks at the Battle of Okinawa, and smoke is everywhere. And his crew is being decimated, not only by the explosions, but the subsequent fires and the smoke. And his knee-jerk reaction was to leave the bridge to get down and help the sailors. But then he reminded himself, but that's not my task. My task is to maintain control of the ship. And so he stood there on the deck, or in the up in the helm, and he said to himself, what do I need to do? And the smoke from all the gas and the oil is black as night. And the firefighters couldn't see and how to be able to get to the fire to put them out and to rescue the sailors who needed to be rescued. And then the commanding officer realized the thing he could do best to help everyone was to turn the ship into the wind. That the smoke would be blown off of the deck rather than resting on the deck. And as a result of that, many people were spared. And the ship was actually spared and was able to eventually get back to port and was turned into a hospital ship and returned multiple times to the Pacific Theater to bring home injured and wounded sailors. That's devotion. Staying at the task. Allowing your mind to block out all the other things, the good things, the things in themselves which would be wonderful. But actually compromised the best thing. And the church devoted itself, number one, to the apostles' teaching. Think of that. Haven't you asked yourself questions like this? I wonder what it would be like to sit and to be with Christ. As you read through the Bible, don't you find yourself saying, I wish I could have been in this setting when Jesus was teaching or Jesus was healing. Wouldn't it have been wonderful to be in the house, as it's recorded in the Gospel of Mark, when the four friends cut a hole in the roof and bring down their friend through the roof so that Jesus can heal him. Wouldn't it have been great to sit in that house and to watch the thatch come off the roof and to see this body come down? Wouldn't it have been wonderful to be where Jesus stands in the synagogue and preaches for the very first time and says, in your hearing, these words are being fulfilled? Wouldn't it have been wonderful to be at the Sermon on the Mount? Wouldn't it have been wonderful to be in the boat? But alas, none of us were there. But Peter was, and John was. And what do you think as these men and women who had just come to faith, who had not traveled with Christ, what do you think they were asking Jesus, asking the disciples? Don't you think they'd be asking pretty much what you and I might say? Tell us, what was it like to be with Jesus? Tell us, what did Jesus say on these occasions? Tell us, what was Jesus saying to you in those 40 days from the resurrection to his ascension? Let us in on those wonderful things. And they devoted themselves with a singleness of thought to be taught the Word of God. That was their diet, in the words of a doctor. They feasted upon, as one preacher said, they became addicted to the very healthy Word of Christ. And that's how they grew. And we saw some of the verses we just read. And the Word of God grew. And they continued to preach. In fact, there's a very interesting statement over in Acts chapter 19. Not only in Acts 19, verse 20, are we told that the Word of the Lord was growing mightily and prevailing. But look what happened in the book of Acts, in the city of Ephesus, verse 9. It says, and Peter's come to Ephesus, he's preaching, and it says in verse 9, and when some were becoming hardened and disobedient, speaking evil of the way before the people, he withdrew from them and took away the disciples, reasoning daily in the school of Tyrannus. This took place for 2 years, so all who would live in Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks. The school of Tyrannus was a school that taught philosophy. And quite possibly what's happening is that school would have been in session from the early morning till, say, noonish, when it started to get hot. And sometime around what we might call the lunch hour, they would have their siesta. The Apostle Paul rented out this school every day for 2 years and taught. Now, that's amazing to me. But what's also amazing to me is for 2 years on a daily basis, people were giving up their rest, their siesta to go and devote themselves to the teaching of the Word of God. Isn't that amazing? And it's in the context of this riveted, setting themselves apart, even giving up their siesta to be able to go and hear the Word of God, that the Word of God, the Word of the Lord, continue to grow mightily and prevail. Jesus was building His church through the teaching of the Word. And we see the same thing stated in the very last verse of the book of Acts. Here the doctor is telling us, what is the diet of the church? As Jesus is building the church, what is it that they feed upon? The Word of God. And when it's all said and done, the last thing Luke has to say to us is that Paul, verse 31 of Acts 28, was preaching the kingdom of God and teaching concerning the Lord Jesus Christ with all openness, unhindered. The previous verse says he stayed there for 2 years and rented quarters to do so. And so that's the diet of the church. The Word of God. Regularly, daily, with focus, with devotion. Because it's there that we get the nutrition that we need. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of Christ. You want to grow in faith? Then be where the Word is being taught. You want to mature as a Christian? Be where the Word is taught. You want to be a healthy Christian life? Be where the Word is taught. Be regularly taught. And what are you willing to give up in order to be there? What are you willing to set aside that otherwise would be good and wholesome and appropriate in order to be under that appointed means that Christ has given? And it doesn't take a PhD in church history to know that when the church has lapsed into weakness, it's because there's been bad and weak, anemic preaching and teaching. And when Reformation has come, it's come through strong pulpits. Whether it be Luther or Calvin, or even the founding of our country with Edwards, or in smaller, much smaller reformations that take place in small localities, it's the use of the Christ-appointed means of the keys of the kingdom to preach the Word that the church becomes strong and healthy. But they didn't just devote themselves to a diet. They devoted themselves to exercise, the E word. They got sweaty a little bit. They devoted themselves with same rigor, same focus to fellowship. Now, I don't know why, but the New American Standard drops the definite article. When Luke wrote this, he said, the fellowship. There apparently was some organization going on. There were times and seasons and places and locations to go and to interact with the body of Christ, and they devoted themselves to that. And that's exactly what the writer of Hebrews will say when his audience is becoming weak and in danger of falling away from the faith and being hardened by sin and turning from Christ. He says to them, he commands them, he exhorts them, do not forsake the assembling together as the habit of some. But all the more, as you see the day of Christ approaching. And so the church devoted itself to a healthy diet. They knew the Word of God. And they devoted themselves to relationally knowing each other and spending time with each other and getting to know one another. And that gets messy, doesn't it? Because as I like to say, when you get two sinners into a room, what always happens? Sin. Right? And you get the church together, sin's going to happen. Which may be why they also were devoted to the breaking of bread, which I would understand to be the Lord's Supper. Where sinners come and not only remember that Christ has died for all of their sins, but Christ has died for all of the sins of the rest of the congregation as well. And as Paul will say to the Ephesian church, that we are to forgive one another, even as Christ has forgiven us. And so we don't allow the sin of other sinners to keep us from being devoted to the fellowship. We don't let the sinfulness of others to keep us from engaging healthy, wholesome, meaningful relationships. We rather bathe those relationships in the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, finding forgiveness and extending it to others. And not only were they devoted to the diet of the Word, but to the exercise of fellowship and to the breaking of bread, but also, again, to the prayers. They devoted themselves to, again, the prayers, times and seasons and locations. The church gathered to pray. The prayer houses were full. And one of the great revivals that occurred in America started up in New York. And one businessman decided that he was just going to close his business from noon till one and go to a prayer meeting. Actually, I take that back. The businesses didn't start. A businessman decided to use his lunchtime to devote for prayer, and they met at a particular church. Anybody who wanted to come from 12 until 1, give up your lunch, come and pray. And the Spirit started to move. Pretty soon that church was full. And the people were actually standing outside. So other churches started opening their doors. Horace Greeley writes about this. Not exactly a Christian man. And he records. And pretty soon throughout all the city, the churches were full at the lunch hour for an hour of prayer. All they did is no special music, no entertainment, just prayer. And then not only were they, that happened, but so many people were going to the prayer meeting, then one business, then other businesses, and then a whole lot of businesses started to close down their shops from noon to one so their employees could go and pray. In fact, I'm told that the businesses actually went into accord and wrote an agreement that none of them would cheat on that hour and think that they could somehow make a profit. They all agreed to remain closed. And so the church exercised itself. It worked at exercise is hard. Now, you can exercise smart and you can exercise dumb. I've learned that in my life. I learned that you know, when the going gets tough, the tough don't always have to get going. That might be great for an athlete, but for someone who just wants basic conditioning, that can be really dumb. Sometimes the best way to exercise at my age is actually to exercise pretty easily. Keep it simple. You don't have to do all the high impact stuff, which is great when you're young and your body is strong and your joints work. But exercise, whether it's smart or dumb, whether it's hard or easy, in terms of the rigor, is always an effort. You break into a sweat. I always like to weigh myself right after exercise because it always looks better than before. Right? That scale goes down. But then I remind myself, oh, that was just all water. But the church devoted itself to a healthy diet of devoting itself to the apostles' teaching and would gladly give up even their siesta in order to be taught. And it's amazing to me that not only Paul taught daily, but he actually had people show up. And the church exercised itself. It broke into a sweat over the times of fellowship, coming to the table to worship, and coming together to pray. And when the church is willing to do that, the church grows. The church prospers. The church advances. Because that's God's way. Don't need movies. Don't need testimonies of athletes. Don't need entertainers. Don't need some market-driven strategy. Because Jesus is, in fact, building His church. Now, there are side effects to that. And we see some of that in verse 43. Everyone kept feeling a sense of awe. And many signs and wonders were taking place through the apostles, and all those who had believed were together and had all things in common. It's not totally clear, but I think this is the proper way of understanding it. When it says everyone kept feeling a sense of awe, he's not referring exclusively to the church, but to the community. Because he will say in the very next verse, and all those who believe. He seems to be making some type of distinction. And so as the church devoted itself to the apostles' teaching, to the fellowship, to the breaking bread and the prayer, even the pagan neighbors were going, wow! And a sense of awe, a sense of fear, a sense of reverence even fell upon the unbelievers. And if you go back and read the chronicling of the church as reported by Roman historians, non-believing Roman historians, even when they are attempting to give a bad report on the church, always report, but we don't understand. It is so weird. Strangers come together and they love each other and they share with one another, and the rich and the poor, and the Roman and the barbarian, and they go out and they take care of strangers they never knew, and they see that they're fed and they see that they're housed. It's amazing. And I think that's what Luke is anticipating, because apparently it was already beginning to happen in Jerusalem. That when the church builds itself, or rather when the church allows itself to be built, that'd be a better way of saying it, according to the divine plan, and the church uses the keys that Christ has given them, things happen. Sadly today, for most of us, we have our keys in pocket, keeping them safe so we don't lose them. It says that everyone kept feeling a sense of awe, and many wonders and signs were taking place to the apostles. And all, another side effect was all those who believed were together and had all things in common. And they began selling their property and possessions and were sharing them with all as anyone might have need. It's not that they became communistic. This is not a commune. They still believed in private property. And even later in the Acts, we'll see, even in the city of Jerusalem, people having their own homes that they would meet to worship in. But all of a sudden, they started to see that it wasn't about having things. It was about being devoted to the fellowship, to the church. And is there a need? Can I meet it? If I have extra, can I give it? What is there that I have that could be of a benefit to somebody else? In their feeling the awe, in their seeing God move, in their seeing and experiencing the building of the church, they became radically other-oriented. And it wasn't about keeping safe what I have. It was about giving away what I can in order to enrich and bless other people. And even as Luke will record later in the book of Acts, quoting Jesus, it is more blessed to keep a really full garage. No, that's not what he said. It is more blessed to give than to receive. And that's a scary thing, especially for us Americans. We have to learn that when God starts to build the church, there may be some side effects. As one person said, you know, you go to the pharmacy and they give you medicine to cure your illness, and there's always that big list of all the possible side effects. And then he said, that you never read, because if you actually read it, you probably wouldn't take the medicine. But the side effect of becoming a church where the keys of the kingdom are effectively being used has side effects. And it may actually include becoming radically more concerned about how we might bless other people than how we might keep our own and live to ourselves. And it says in verse 46, and day to day, continuing in one mind in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, and they were taking their meals together with gladness and sincerity of heart. There's another side effect. They opened their homes. They met together. They ate together regularly. They were taking their meals together with gladness and with the sincerity and integrity of heart. There was a simplicity to their times together.
And then Dr. Luke gives to us the prognosis. Verse 47, praising God and finding favor with all men, and the Lord was adding to their number day by day those who were being saved. The word there for having favor is the word that they were being graced. It's the same word used of the Lord Jesus Christ when he was still 12-year-old. Remember the story of him being in the temple and then his parents going and finding him, and then it says, and he continued to grow in favor before men and wisdom and stature. The church grows. The church matures. Jesus is building his church. And those who will build the church according to his ordained plan and use the keys wisely and effectively will see the maturation of the body of Christ, and the Lord will add to their numbers day by day. Now let me close with this application, which is kind of an exhortation. One Bible expositor told a story about this, and I'm going to share his story, but it wasn't unique to him. Oh, the story was, but not the idea. A book that some of you have read, Calling the Sabbath a Delight, I believe it's the beginning of the book, the writer talks about how the primary group of people who keep restaurants making money on the Lord's Day are Christians. And from that, he builds an argument that says if Christians withdrew themselves from the economy on Sunday, get your gas on Saturday, buy your prefab pizza on Saturday, go to church and go into one another's homes on the Lord's Day. It was his prognosis that the economy on Sunday would crash and businesses would have to close. And what would all those people who are now unemployed on Sunday have to go but to church? And another Bible expositor I remember hearing talk about, and I can't prove this, he didn't offer the proof of it, but he's a preacher, so therefore it must be true, said he could document that the decline in attendance on the Lord's Day in the churches in America is directly connected mathematically or statistically to the financial success and increase of attendance at football games on Sunday. Isn't that sad? In part, the people who are making it possible for the NFL to pay these gratuitous and astronomically huge salaries are people who would rather go watch football than be in the Word of God and devote themselves to the preaching of the Word. I suppose that can be made, that argument can be made for a lot of the professional sports. But again, the point is the church is not devoting itself to these very healthy diet and the healthy exercises that God has laid out for the building of the church. Now, here's the story that the one Bible preacher closed his sermon with. I'll close with it. And he tried to couch it in a Jewish context. There was two friends, Benjamin and Jacob. And Benjamin calls his friend Jacob and says, I tried calling you last Sunday night, and you weren't home. What's up? I was at church. You were at church? That's odd. Next Lord's Day, Benjamin calls Jacob again and says, hey, I got some great olives. Want to come over? But at last, all he can do is leave a message in the machine because Jacob is back at church. Benjamin says to his friends, what's happened to our friend Jacob? He's always going to church. And pretty soon, lots of people were leaving messages on the cell phones and the answer machines because they're finding more and more of their friends were not available because they were at church. God will say through Moses on several occasions that the Sabbath is a sign between me and the people. People drive by our church every day and every Lord's Day. And they see our parking lot. And they draw conclusions. How important is worship? How important is what's going on in this building right now? I remember being in a church building by a very prominent preacher that all of you have known and probably have heard sermons from him. And his church is built right on a very busy boulevard, Roscoe Boulevard. And when they built it, Roscoe Boulevard wasn't so busy. But now it's very busy. And they have these doors that almost no one uses because you enter out onto Roscoe Boulevard. And they're all glass doors. And for years, people in the church were arguing, can't we just get rid of those doors because it's distracting that all those cars are driving by during the worship service. And the preacher says, oh, no, we'll never get rid of those doors because I want all those people driving by seeing what's going on in here. The church, its healthy diet, was a robust and single-minded heart devotion to the apostles' teaching. Give us more. Give us more. Give us more. I hope that someday God afflicts this church where I actually have to be teaching multiple classes every day of the week. Wouldn't that be great? And the church exercised, they sweated out what it means to be devoted to real fellowship and to real worship and to real prayer. These were not add-ons. Sadly, what we've done is we view those things as just one more thing in our already busy schedule. And then, because life is one big scheduling conflict, isn't it? What gets bumped? Well, prayer will be again next week. I can miss that because this is a one-time thing or whatever. When God builds his church his way, there's a sense of awe that even the community of unbelievers have. There is a radically other-oriented focus amongst the congregation. And God causes things to begin to pop and happen. Maybe not 3,000 in a day. This is not a church growth sermon. It's a church maturity sermon. And God brings his people according to his plan. But we need to be committed to using the keys as he has designed them to be used for his eternal purposes. May God grant us ears to hear and hearts to believe. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we confess that we are so easily distracted by things that really are not all that important. And Lord, we confess that too often we are more interested in the strategies and the plans of men rather than what you have established for us. We pray, Lord, that you give us wisdom and discernment as you continue to bring Reformation revival to this congregation, that we would submit our minds and our hearts and our lives and our congregation to you. Have your way with us. In Christ we pray. Amen.